Bibles and turn again to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read verses 5 through 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. I want to focus particularly on verse 9 with some thoughts from verse 10. And our subject tonight is the suffering man, the suffering man. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You might recall the last time that we were together in Hebrews chapter 2, we considered the sovereign man, and tonight I want to consider with you the suffering man. But let me remind you of what we have seen, for instance, in verse 6 through 8. First of all, there is the concern that God has, what is man that you are mindful of him? There is the care of God, the Son of Man, that you care for him. There is the creation of God, verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. And there is the crowning by God. You have crowned him, verse 7, with glory and honor. And there is finally, in verse 8, the control of God. You have put everything in subjection under his feet. And coming out of that from Psalm 8 is, of course, what the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 8, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control, the sovereign man. And yet at present we do not see everything in subjection to him. So what do we see? And that is verse 9, but we see him. And who is the him? The him is Jesus. And we see Jesus here. Notice two things. Number one, made a little lower than the angels. And number two, suffered death, or tasted death, as verse 9 says. Jesus is, of course, the sovereign man because all things are subject to him. He has absolute control over everything, over all things, and as a result, he is said to be crowned with glory and honor. Anyone crowned with glory and honor is sovereign, is a king, and has, it would appear in the text, absolute sovereignty over all things. But not only is Jesus in the text, of course, the sovereign man, but as I have suggested to you, he very much is the suffering man in verse 9. So when we talk about the sovereign man is exalted, but the suffering man is humiliated. And it's very important to keep these distinctions in our mind because we speak about the two states of Christ. And what do we mean by the states of Christ? There are two states. Number one, the state of humiliation, and number two, the state of exaltation. Jesus does not get to the state of exaltation unless he, first of all, goes through the state of humiliation. And this is a theological concept, a theological term in connection with the person and the work of Christ, the humiliation and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I speak about the sovereign man, that is his state of exaltation. But when I speak, as I want to tonight, about the suffering man, that is primarily the state of humiliation. Paul tells the Philippians that Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death. What kind of death? The death of the cross. A state of humiliation for Jesus. Now, in particular, when we talk about the two states of Jesus, we must also understand that the two states relate to him in his humanity. That the exalted sovereign Lord at this present moment is also the man, Christ Jesus. So we understand in his pre-existence that our Lord Jesus was in exaltation by virtue of the fact that he was the pre-existent God, the pre-existent Son. exalted, equal with the Father, full of glory, his own glory, the glory of the Father, the glory of the Spirit in that Trinitarian existence and composition. But something happened. Jesus became a man. Jesus humbled himself in order to become a man. Jesus humbled himself in order to die, or as the writer to the Hebrews seems to put it here, to taste death, to experience death, to suffer death. So it becomes interesting and complex that the eternal God, the Son, becomes human, becomes a man, and becomes subject to death. Not because of sin, but because of a willingness on his part to offer himself, to yield himself to death. We all know that death is the consequence of sin, but Jesus had no sin. So he has willingly undertaken an experience that is foreign to him by nature and by virtue of the fact that he was the sinless Son of God and the sinless Son of man. So when I am speaking about the states of Jesus in his humiliation and exaltation, they relate to his humanity and they do not relate to his pre-existence. Humanity is essential, is it not, for death? We die. And it's people who die, men and women who die, boys and girls who die. Death is an experience common to humanity. In order for Jesus to die, therefore, he must become a human being. He must become man. And it is man who dies. It is Jesus, the man, who dies, not Jesus, God, who dies. God cannot die. The divine does not die. That teaches us another theological concept. We do not confuse the deity and the humanity of Jesus. They do not commingle and they do not blend together as if deity has humanity added to it. For you can add nothing to God. You can take nothing away from God except in your own mind. But God is God, and Jesus has now taken another nature to himself, the nature of humanity. And in order for him, according to the writer of the Hebrews, to be crowned with glory and honor, according to this writer, this man, namely Jesus, whom he calls in verse 9, he must die. He must suffer. So the route to being crowned with glory and honor, the road to exaltation, must be through suffering and must be through death. There have been many who have sought glory on the battlefield, have they not? That it's a glorious thing to throw our lives for the sake of country and the sake of a king or a queen or whatever it is, who have laid down their lives. Jesus is the only man who did not have to die and yet had to die because of what he had undertaken on our behalf. Jesus, the pre-existent, eternal Son of God, by virtue of his incarnation, comes into this world and is born in that miraculous way. And so this is the man. And notice he calls, namely, Jesus. He identifies the one who is to die and is to suffer. So the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, which we always seem to celebrate, as you know, at Christmas, is an essential theological construct, a very powerful, biblical, necessary truth that affects all other doctrines. In fact, the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, are all contingent upon the incarnation. If he does not come, those things do not take place. So the incarnation becomes de facto a very crucial and necessary part of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it implies certain things happen to Jesus because he becomes a man. And because he came into this world. And so, for Jesus, the incarnation is fundamental and necessary and vital, and the eternal Son of God must become man in order to die. And what does that mean for you and for me? Well, Jesus identifies, does he not, with us, because we are people, men and women, humanity. He identifies with us in his humanity because it's humanity, nevertheless. My humanity and the humanity of Jesus is humanity. We are men. And not only that, but Jesus, we can say truly, according to Scripture, is truly human, truly man. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews will talk about the fact that Jesus understands far more about your humanity than you do. He knows. He sympathizes. He has been there as a man. And so we find that we confess as Christians this Jesus who has two natures residing in him, that he is God on the one hand, deity, and he is man on the other hand, his humanity. So the two states of Christ, the humiliation, the exaltation of Jesus, are to be found in his humanity, not in his deity, but in his humanity as man, the Son of Man for us. And so deity and humanity remain separate. They remain distinct, yet they remain two natures in one person. And that is the theological truth that we confess. That is what the Bible teaches. Jesus truly God, Jesus fully God, yet Jesus truly man, and Jesus fully man at the same time. What does the Bible teach us about Jesus as a man then? Well, it teaches us that he came to die. I don't know if you've spent much time reading the prophecy of Isaiah, but when you get to chapter 40, the suffering servant becomes preeminent in the book and it goes all the way through chapter 55 or 56. Then it changes from the suffering servant of Yahweh to the crowned or the crowning of the king, the all-conquering king from 56 all the way through 66. But what is remarkable about chapters 40 through chapter 66 is that there is woven throughout all of those chapters the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ. And it was Simon Peter, you remember, who spoke about the necessary sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow the exaltation of Jesus. So the sovereign man has experienced divine reward for what he has accomplished as the suffering man. Jesus will never get to the sovereign man as exalted by virtue of his work unless he does that work. He must suffer. He must die. He must be our substitute. And is not that the essence of Isaiah chapter 53? That the servant suffered for us because all we like sheep had gone astray. Jesus must go through this experience of death, must taste death before he experiences his exaltation. In fact, Jesus says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And Paul says that Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself as a man. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, as a man. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him. Peter says that the prophets, they inquired, as I said, what person or time the Spirit of Christ was in them, indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So let's be clear in our minds that Jesus must suffer before Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. Now, having said that, when we talk about the humiliation, because that is what we're talking about here, the suffering of death, the tasting of death for everyone, there are two things to keep in mind, two essential biblical truths. Number one, what we call the kenosis, the emptying. Jesus emptied himself. Well, what does that mean? Or perhaps, what does that not mean? And I think many Christians perhaps are confused about the kenosis and what that means. It does not mean that Jesus divested himself of his deity, that the man Jesus is no longer God while he is man. That is not what the kenosis, the emptying, means. Jesus did not empty himself of who he was and is, namely God. It simply means that for a little while, as the writer to the Hebrews says, he laid aside his divine majesty. Oh, there are times when the divine majesty breaks forth, does it not? Mount of Transfiguration. Healing anybody. Giving sight to the blind, raising the dead. That is just a display, a manifestation of the glory of Christ. But Jesus lived for some 30 to 33 years. Not always were those things in evidence. Certainly the first 30 years of his life, he is considered to be just a brother among other brothers and sisters in the home of Joseph and Mary. And yet we all know that there is something fundamentally different about that one child, because Scripture speaks of that and indicates that he is not like the other brothers and sisters who are the natural consequence result of Joseph and Mary. No, this one is only the consequence of the Spirit. And Mary is simply the vehicle and the instrument that God uses. So he is unique among his brothers and sisters that are born to Joseph and Mary. So Jesus does not divest himself, empty himself, give up his deity. It means he simply lays aside that majesty that belonged to him in his pre-existence. A majesty that sees itself expressed in the sovereign rulership of the entire universe, the cosmos, as the writer to the Hebrews has been telling us. That man who then assumes, or that person who assumes human nature, becomes the man Jesus. Or as the scripture says, Paul says, the form of a servant. Jesus does not come to be a king in one sense, to rule over Caesar and overthrow his throne. Yet that is precisely what he does in his death. He overthrows Caesar. He overthrows all kings, all queens. He overthrows all authorities and powers. He defeats Satan in his death. So the first thing is this kenosis, important aspect to the humiliation of Jesus. The second part is what we call the tapenosis, humiliato, as the Latin says. That refers, the second part, to the obligation that Jesus placed upon himself by becoming man. It's not that Jesus just became a man and nobody knew what was going to happen, and God didn't know what was going to happen, and Jesus had no idea of it. Oh, it was a new experience for Jesus, make no mistake, because he had never had humanity before. It introduced something completely and brand new to Jesus. Jesus becomes subject to the law of God that comes from him. Jesus places himself willingly under the thing that he designed, that he made as God, the law of God. All the demands that the law places upon us, all the consequences that the law lays upon us if we break it, Jesus willingly will subject himself to keep that very law that comes from God, to do it, to obey it. So his entire life becomes one of obedience. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So even our Lord Jesus engages in a submissive obedience to the Father. The demands of the law mean he must undergo the curse of the law, hanged upon a tree. So ultimately, the obedience of Christ leads to death. Ultimately, the kenosis, the emptying of himself of the divine prerogative to exercise and to display at all times his majestic glory, leads to death. By placing himself willingly under the obligation to fulfill the demands of the law for us, he places himself under death, the consequences of sin itself. Jesus had no sin. So this is a willing taking upon himself, something you and I could never accomplish at all. So the scripture is abundantly clear then, is it not, that Jesus came into this world to suffer for us, that he came into this world to die for us, because unless he did that, we would perish because we were guilty of sin. So Jesus comes to save us, to rescue us, to deliver us. And think of any illustration you like of people who are lost at sea or who are trapped in a mountain and have no hope of rescue until somebody actually comes and rescues them. Who cannot get off a mountain, who cannot escape the sea, who cannot get away from whatever it is that experience, someone comes and delivers them, and only that person could come and do that. That's what Jesus did. He came to redeem us. And it speaks of the fact that the redemption and the ransom that Jesus paid is coexistence with the servanthood of Christ. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to do what? To serve and to give his life as a ransom. So The Bible tells us Jesus came into this world to die. So his entire life then becomes a life of suffering, a life of shame for Jesus. This is the obligation part of the suffering man. And the distinguishing feature of all of this is that the sovereign lawgiver becomes the suffering lawkeeper. As I was saying in Sunday school this morning, it's Jesus who places himself voluntarily, willingly, under the demands, the rigorous demands of the law. For they are rigorous, and we break them continually. But he places himself under the law, submits himself to the law. As Galatians 4:4 says, born under the law, so that he might discharge the federal obligations, the legal obligations that Adam failed to keep. Christ, the second man, the second Adam, our man, the real man, the superman, Jesus does what Adam never did, could not do, ultimately because of his sin. Why does he discharge this federal obligation? Because of his people. You know, the rest of Hebrews chapter 2 is about that relationship between Jesus and his people. He calls them brothers. He calls them children. He calls them the offspring of Abraham. He calls them his people. So the expression, or perhaps I should say the result of the suffering man, is a new relationship with other people. Jesus and his people, whom one day he shall present to the Father. That's the rest of chapter 2. But that never happens unless the suffering man, the man, Jesus, must suffer and must die. And that will only happen because he is now the sovereign man, crowned with glory and with honor. Sometimes we forget about these biblical theological truths. They're so fundamental to understand. Being away now and listening to others preaching, I'm so thankful for the men that preached while I was away, because I am confident and assured in my own heart that what they preached is good doctrine. When I listen to preaching, I want to hear how the Bible fits together, how Christ fits in with Scripture, and I want to know about the reality of Jesus and what it means with all the doctrinal implications that flow from who he is and what he has done. And there's so little of that in the pulpits around the world. Jesus is our law keeper because we are law breakers. And the sufferings of our Lord are not just limited to the cross. Or the essential, necessary, vicarious, atoning sufferings are at the cross. But that does not mean Jesus did not suffer in other aspects. So let me take you through some of these. Number one, let me say that Jesus suffered his entire life. For instance, his servanthood must be expressed in a sin-cursed world. And he is without sin. So he, the Son of Man, the Son of God, must live in the midst of sin all around him. So he suffers in his entire life as the servant of Yahweh, his servanthood in a sin-cursed world. He suffers in his submission as the obedient son, because he places himself voluntarily under the law and the demands of God. He suffers under the repeated assaults of Satan. Satan's temptation of Jesus was not just Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 and just 40 days in the wilderness and then Satan was, thank you, I've been defeated, I'm done. No, the entire life of Jesus from that moment on would be assaulted by Satan. Satan's entire purpose is to destroy Genesis 3:15. That someone is going to come who's going to conquer Satan. And so he knows that unless I conquer Jesus, I will be conquered. And he does everything he can to divert Jesus from Calvary. So Jesus suffered under the repeated attacks and assaults of Satan himself. And what about the hatred and the unbelief of his own people? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But there are some who have received him, are there not? Amen. To those he has given the right to be called what? The children of God. So our Lord Jesus Christ suffers the hatred of his fellow people and the unbelief of them. He suffers the persecution of his enemies as Jesus ministers that hatred of him and the enmity directed against him begins to develop to a crescendo, which is expressed at the trial of Jesus. Away with this man. We will not have this man to rule over us. Do away with him. Kill him. Whatever it is, we want nothing to do with that man. Destroy him. So Jesus suffered his entire life. Or as Isaiah so beautifully puts it in chapter 63, verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. There was a loneliness to the life of Jesus, which we have no comprehension and no concept of. Surrounded by disciples, surrounded by people, yet absolutely alone in who he was. Unique, special, different. The loneliness of Christ was massive and oppressive his entire life by virtue of who he was. Now, you know, there are many lonely people today. They suffer great things mentally, emotionally, psychologically, physically. Lonely people, it's a terrible place to be in. And yet we are surrounded by lonely people who in the mass of humanity are alone and feel that they are alone by themselves, though they have friends and though they have family. Lonely people. But the truly lonely man of all time was Christ. And his sense of his obligation, his responsibility by virtue of his incarnation was at times brutally oppressive and crushing to him. His entire life. So what began at the incarnation and what ended at Calvary was this suffering of Jesus, culminating at the cross in the entire venomous, unleashing, all-encompassing wrath of God upon him. We should be broken by that thought. Not just God, well, I'm angry at you people. You know, I'm distressed by how you live. I feel angry towards you. That is not the wrath of God. At the cross, the wrath of God explodes with such a mighty force and power upon that one man suffering in our place that we have no conception that it was because of me and you that he did that. That the Father did it to the Son, and the Son bore it for us. I was thinking about that this morning as I was preparing myself to come to church. It always just amazes me that the Father lavished, and that's not the right word, but poured out his entire, complete wrath for my against my sin against Jesus. And he's preparing himself his entire life to do that at the cross. A life of suffering, a life of shame for me. So the entire earthly life of Jesus from sunrise to sunset every day, every single day was a life of suffering and of anticipation of sufferings beyond human comprehension. That's number one. Jesus suffered his entire life. Number two, Jesus suffered anguish of soul. Anguish of soul. There is a mediatorial consciousness to Jesus. There is a messianic awareness to Christ. He knows who he is. He's not ignorant of who he is. He knows precisely who he is. He is to be prophet and priest and king. He is to be savior. He is to be redeemer. His entire birth, his entire life, his entire ministry is directed to salvation. He's aware of why he has come. He is aware constantly of what is required as a sin bearer, burdened with our sins at Calvary. Conscious of this all his life. Anguish at these things. Sometimes we might refer to these as the spiritual sufferings of Christ, but we must be careful not to separate those from suffering in his body. So, for instance, in Gethsemane, is not Jesus in anguish of soul? I mean, He's praying to the Father, and as it were, the sweat on his brow is like great drops of blood. And what are Simon Peter and James and John doing? Well, they're over against the tree, fast asleep, while Jesus is in anguish and torment of soul. He has come to this hour. This is why he came. And there he suffers alone in the garden. And he talks about being exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. Anguish of soul. And do we not see it in Pilate's judgment hall, buffeted, beaten, scorned, scourged, and then crucified? The suffering man. So the perfect awareness and the clear anticipation from incarnation onward hung over the life of Jesus. You know, sometimes we live our lives under a cloud, but sometimes those clouds after a few days may pass away and you're happy again and all is right with the world. But with Jesus, it is a constant life under a cloud that anticipates death and darkness and despair. The suffering man, Christ. Since he knew what his end would be, it is a wonder that he was not overwhelmed so completely. My hour has not yet come. He said that often, didn't he? My hour has not come. He knew it was coming. If you know that you are to suffer, I suppose, let's say you go to jail for something, and you know that you are to suffer some terrible pain, as a result of that, you anticipate that pain. You think about that pain. You think about the consequences. The entire life of Jesus is thinking about why he has come and what it will mean to him. And rejection always hurts, does it not? No matter if you are Jesus Christ or yourself. Because Isaiah tells us that he was despised and rejected by men. And he was a man of sorrows. Not just at the cross, a man of sorrows always. He was acquainted with grief. Do you know what it takes to become acquainted with grief? A lot of time in grief, in sorrow. People who have lost loved ones know what that's like, right? It's a process, it's time. But the entire life of Jesus is a life acquainted with grief, acquainted with sorrows. So he suffers anguish of soul, number two. Thirdly, number three, the sufferings of Jesus are unique, or were unique. I mean, this world has ordinary causes, doesn't it, for pain and for misery. I mean, every day people experience pain and misery and suffering. Jesus certainly saw them in others. He was grieved at the suffering and the sorrows of others. He felt it. His character stood him apart because of his ethical and moral holiness and perfection. And so Jesus has an innate holiness to himself. He is holy. And his holiness, or his holy sense of what it means to be who he was, led to the most perfect demonstration of righteousness, of justice, of purity, and of truth that has ever been demonstrated on the planet. In one man, beautiful Christ. And yet Jesus is constantly surrounded by the very opposite of all those things. Simon Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, the rest of the disciples. Good men, great men. And yet the very antithesis of Jesus. And you and I, the very antithesis of Jesus by nature, by practice, by birth. So Jesus' sufferings are unique to him. Nobody can complain that God doesn't care, or God doesn't understand, or Jesus doesn't care, or Jesus doesn't understand. Oh, he knows far more about suffering than we will ever know. The vast array of sufferings and the intense depth to sufferings, Christ has experienced them all. To the very depths. Number four, the remarkable thing about the sufferings of Jesus is that they were the purpose of God. It was God's purpose that Jesus suffer in this way. Now think of that for one moment. The Father must let go the Son into this world. That Jesus now, as man, places himself under all of the experiences of humanity, and the Father can see that and knows that. And Jesus knows that. And yet the Father, according to the Bible, brings the full load of our iniquities upon his Son. It was a positive purpose by God. That's why I'm sending you, Jesus, my Son, to suffer for them my wrath. I mean, Jesus knows why he's coming into the world, as I said. Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Laid on him. Placed them on him. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him or to bruise him. He, the Father, has put him to grief. So Jesus' sufferings were the purpose of God. Number five. When Jesus was tempted, he suffered. He suffered under temptation. He had to face them. He had to go through them. He had to face Satan. And doesn't he say to his disciples, Luke chapter 22, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. The King James, I think, says, you are those who have stayed with me in my temptations. You are those who have stood with me. You have seen my temptations. You have seen my tribulation. You have seen my trials. Yet I think the disciples had no conception of what was happening to Jesus, of what was going on. Even at the cross, for them, it's over, but it's only the beginning, right? But they had no idea of that. And Jesus says in John 12:27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Jesus knows why he has come. Now let me just read you a few verses. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So do not say to yourself, well, Jesus cannot sympathize with me, because that is contradicted by Scripture. Scripture says Jesus is able to sympathize with you in your weaknesses, because in every respect he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And remember that temptation is not sin. Yielding to temptation is sin. Jesus is tempted, but Jesus does not sin. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. You see what he was doing? He is crying and tears are coming from him to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect going through the sufferings, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So from Satan's dangerous, violent, vicious temptations in the wilderness, to the dark temptations in Gethsemane, Jesus suffering for us. So here our verse in verse 9 of Hebrews 2 speaks of, notice the text, suffering of death. That phrase, the suffering of death. Jesus was not subject to death as a consequence of sin, because he had no sin. He knew no sin, the Bible says. And death is, of course, not simply or merely the natural consequence of sin, and that's the end of it. No, death is much more than that. Death, above everything else, is a judicial imposition of punishment inflicted as a result of sin by God. A judicial act by God. Death is a judicial act of God. What is death? It's not just the cessation of life. We all know death doesn't mean the end of life. So what is death? Death is ultimately God simply withdrawing himself from the life of a person, from all of life's blessings and all of life's happiness, and visiting that person with wrath. Okay, but now that, does that mean when it comes time for me to die, that that's what's going to happen to me? No, because Jesus took the wrath.
Amen.
So the death for us as believers is like a shadow. I walk through the shadow of death, the valley. Just a valley to come out the other side. Just a river of death for pilgrim to cross, for Christian to cross with hopeful. That's what death is for the Christian. But for anybody who is not a Christian, it is the absence of God. And yet it is the presence of God in wrath all the time. And this judicial aspect that comes from God's character as holy is what fell upon Christ at the cross. In other words, God just let loose, as it were, the punishment of death upon our Lord Jesus Christ in the judicial sense. Jesus willingly and voluntarily undertakes to pay the penalty of sin, my penalty, my punishment, my death. If you study the Heidelberg Catechism, question 37 makes this point about the sufferings of death. It says, what do you understand by the word suffered? It's an interesting thing for a catechism to ask. What do you understand by the word suffered? Meaning Jesus' sufferings. Here's the answer. That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against our sin. This he did in order that by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. And when you read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it was by the grace of God that he might taste death for everyone. What does it mean to taste death? That's a Hebrew idiom, by the way, to taste death. It means to die. It means to literally experience death. So Jesus could make this kind of statement in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, who will not taste death. John 8, 52, the Jews said to Jesus, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. What did he mean by tasting death? We often use the phrase like to suffer 1,000 deaths, or he died 1,000 deaths. No, man only dies once, and then the judgment. Once is enough, by the way. Is not the death of Jesus just one time? A one-time death for all time. Dear brothers and sisters, I don't think I can convey the seriousness or the severity of what this means, let alone to myself. Because hell, you see, will not feel like one death or 1,000 deaths. Hell will simply be eternal, everlasting death in death. Jesus died once, tasted death for us. What does that mean? It means this: he put to death death in his death. You have life. I have life. Jesus put to death death in his death. Not just a simple death on a cross. Oh, that's how Jesus died. Much, much more, much deeper than that, right? Death was being destroyed. Death was being wiped out at Calvary. Your death, my death. So the death of the Lord Jesus is not the extinction of the power of Christ in his life, but it is the expression of his power in his life by voluntarily giving it. Because Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I have the power, I have the authority to lay it down, and I can do it. But I also have the power and authority to take it back to myself. That's conquering death. Because you are not coming back from the grave when you die, except through Jesus. And no man can say to himself, I will rise from the dead. Can't be done. Death claims them. But not Jesus. Death could not keep its prey. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Savior. This is the suffering man. Calvary is the fulfilling of Bethlehem. Oh, Bethlehem's a beautiful story, isn't it? I mean, think about what we do at Christmas, how wonderful it is and how cheerful we are and how happy we are that Jesus came. But we don't really think about what did that mean for Jesus. It meant this. It meant Calvary. That's what it meant. You see, Calvary is the road to glory. The suffering of death leads to crowning with glory and honor. And if we are children, Paul says, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. Or as Paul says, if we endure, Timothy, we will also reign with him. Now, you know, Luther and other church fathers, Chrysostom and a number of others, they understood tasting death to mean having a short experience of death. Well, Jesus suffered 3 hours on the cross. Jesus was 3 days in the tomb. A short experience of death. But that's not what the verb means, to taste death. It means and implies the full experience of it. Jesus dead for 3 days is really dead. Real death. Fully dead. And I think Luther and others are a little wrong on this idea. The suffering of death and the tasting of death is exactly the same thing. Jesus' death. Jesus dying. Really dying. The Apostle Paul excludes human involvement, by the way, in procuring salvation. You can't do nothing to procure your salvation. Jesus must do it all, and Jesus must do it alone. And Paul says, with a repetitive insistence, that the death of Jesus, which the writer to the Hebrews says, was by the grace of God. Paul puts it this way, for us, he says in Romans chapter 5, 6, 8, and 10, while we were yet helpless, that's the first thing, helpless. Second thing, while we were yet sinners. And the third thing, while we were enemies, helpless, sinners, enemies. While we were that, Jesus died. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation, right? What does that mean? The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself. So all that is from God is by grace. A new creation in Christ, reconciled to God by grace. God's grace. So here we see the suffering man. Notice, let me just show you this in the text. Notice his incarnation, for a little while made lower than the angels. Notice his humiliation because of the suffering of death. Notice his redemption, tasting death for us by the grace of God. Notice his exaltation, now crowned with glory and honor. Incarnation, humiliation, redemption, exaltation. The suffering man, suffering for us. He did so, look at verse 10, that he might bring many sons to glory. Why did Jesus taste death for everyone? Why did Jesus suffer for us so that he might bring many sons to glory? We are now sons, not in our own right, but because we are united to the Son. And Jesus is said to be made perfect in verse 10 through suffering. That word perfect, by the way, does not mean made perfectly sinless or he attained moral perfection or improvement. Jesus was already there. He's already perfect. So that's not what it means. Did you know that in the Old Testament, this idea of perfect refers to the priests who were to be consecrated and sanctified people? It means that they were qualified to serve. What is it that uniquely qualifies Jesus to be our suffering servant? Namely, that he is in and of himself who he is, separate from sinners, yet dying for them. The suffering man. So Jesus is qualified to suffer for us, qualified to secure and procure our salvation by his sinlessness. He's the only one who could do it, but especially by his sufferings. And he is now qualified to serve us as he does at the right hand of the majesty on high, as our king and as our priest. This is what the epistle to the Hebrews is all about. Isn't it a beautiful thing? This is what Hebrews is all about. This focus on Jesus qualified to be our high priest, expressed in the mediatorial work of the Son of God, prophet, priest, and king. So by his service and by his sacrifice, our Lord Jesus, the suffering man, becomes the saving man. Isn't that glorious? The sovereign man, by virtue of his death and all that he has accomplished, was at one time the suffering man in order to be the saving man, to save us, to deliver us from the wrath that is to come. That is why he is said to be the founder of our salvation. And so by his sufferings, Jesus has made a full satisfaction for your sins, for my sins. Thank God for the grace of God to us. He did not spare his son. He held nothing back. All that your sins deserved, all of them, individually compiled together, the whole mass of them, the full wrath of God unleashed against Jesus for your sins. He did not spare his son. So the sovereign man is the suffering man. And that man is Jesus. And he's my Lord. And he's your Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, who cannot be overwhelmed by the thoughts of the death of Jesus, the sufferings of Christ for us. And so we conclude this Lord's Day worship, Father, with these profound thoughts about Jesus, which are beyond human comprehension in one sense. Cannot even begin to plumb the depths of what it means for Jesus to suffer for us. Yet we thank you, Father, that you sent your Son because you loved us, and that our Lord Jesus Christ willingly came because he loved us to save us, and we are saved by his death. Thank you for the cross. Oh, may the cross be so central in our own lives and experience that we cannot live the Christian life without the cross. So let it impress itself again upon us tonight and throughout this week. And Father, we just give you thanks that we've been able to worship today. We thank you for the privilege we have of worshiping. So many people today celebrating and enjoying the holiday period, not giving one single thought to the suffering man. And yet it is our privilege, just a few of us, to think on Christ. May it become sweeter to us day by day. So help us this week. Be with us in our work, in our labor. Wherever we find ourselves, whatever we do, may we do it for your glory. And may we honor our Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' precious name.